Okay, if you can, we are here in 1 Kings today. We have the reign of Solomon, which all children know, because this is one of the few Sunday school classes that is well remembered. Solomon, in our minds, represents Israel at its peak. It represents Israel as they transition from a disparate tribal nation to a unified people, to a unified culture within about 100 years. And they grow not only in that time from a backwater of the ancient Near East with a tiny little tribal culture, but are forged within 40 years by the capable hands of David and then Solomon, not only into a regional power, but if Scripture is to be believed, which I believe it is, it constitutes for a very brief period a world power. Is that Israel goes from being nothing important to a leading nation within about 40 years. So, with that understanding that Assyria is on the rise, so Assyria is to the north, and Egypt is in its heyday. This is actually from about 1200 to 1300 BC on. We see Egypt actually at its zenith. So remember, the Great Pyramids at Giza were built around what year? Anybody remember? About 2500 BC. So understand that by David's time, the pyramids are 1500 years old. Okay, so think about that. The Great Pyramids are 1500 years old when David is alive. And yet, the time of Giza does not represent Egypt's zenith. During the time of the judges, through David's period, Egypt is at its zenith. It is the richest it will ever be. Its arm goes as far as it will ever go. They are heavily involved in all sorts of nations, and because they feed the nations, they are the breadbasket of the world. Before America was the breadbasket of the world, Egypt was. And so in a sense, I would like you to sort of think of America around 1950 is what Egypt was around 1200 BC. It's an interesting position to think about. And yet, within this period of time, as Assyria is on the rise, and remember, Assyria takes over most of the ancient Near East and has hegemony as far as Greece in 722. Well, 722, we can think about it. Israel during the time of Rehoboam is about 900 AD. So within 200 years, Assyria will be the world power, with hegemony even over Egypt. But at this point, Assyria is on the rise, and so also is Egypt. And yet, within that context, Solomon is reigning and is considered a principal world power. And this is one of the reasons that in the book of Proverbs, we have Solomon's Proverbs recorded as well as others, but you'll also notice that there's the Proverbs of Egypt are also included, because Egypt is a big world power at the time, producing its own literature, its own history, its own culture. And so we don't see Israel being the de facto world leader or in absentia of anybody else, but actually competing with real nations. Now, this is one of the points I go to kind of prove, and it is interesting. Remember my previous point when we began this. One of my issues with an old earth cosmology is that it causes us to believe, at bare minimum, that Homo sapiens sapiens was on planet Earth for a quarter of a million to a half a million years, and actually every year that goes by, that date goes up. And so now I have recently read an article where somebody is positing Homo sapiens sapiens on planet Earth 1 million years. 1 million years. Now, we're not talking about 100,000 years. We're talking about a million. Think about how big a million is. So, a million years ago, people who looked like you, acted like you, as smart as Josh Hines over there, were sitting around on the planet for a million years and never built anything, developed any technology, and actually did not develop language written for a million years. You talk about a group of people with no ambition at all. I find it so hard to believe, to the point of ridiculousness. But I'll give them a conservative date. I'll say a quarter of a million years. Homo sapiens sapiens, people like us, on the planet for a quarter of a million years and don't do jack. And then all of a sudden, 3,000 years ago, they get ambitious. And within 4,000 to 5,000 years, they go from living in caves to landing on the moon. Guys, I just find that stupid to believe. I just do. It just doesn't make any sense to me. So, here, notice that the world has gone from regional powers and mostly tribal subgroups within recorded history. Now, this is what we have recorded. Regional powers, tribal subgroups, in about 1,500 years. To world powers. Now, you could argue that may not be as ambitious as it should be, but think about it this way, that the differential gear is oftentimes attributed to, you know, around 1100 AD, only to find that within an archaeological dig, it was an underwater dig, that they did a few years ago, they found a differential gear dated from about the time of Christ. And what we mean by differential gear is a big gear that regulates a small gear within context. So it's what makes watches work and all this. Well, back when watches moved. And so you have to understand, we're talking about huge technological leaps within a few hundred years. And yet, for some reason, we're told that human beings sat around for a quarter of a million years without doing anything in that score. And I find that hard to believe. Even if you just look at the argument of language, that we go from written language, cuneiform, previous to 2000 BC, to various written languages within 1000 to 2000 BC. Is that we have a spreading out. But actually, cuneiform continued in use and all the way up to the time of the Israelite captivity in Babylon, we see cuneiform being used. Is that language is a part of human history. It just is. It's just hard to view it any other way. All right, so moving on. Solomon becomes king, and it depends on how you date his kingdom. There was a period of overlap, so some people date Solomon's co-regency with David to 970, and he reigns for 40 years up till around 930. Solomon dies in 930, and Rehoboam comes to the throne. However, if we talk just a moment about Solomon's kingdom, all kids know Solomon because Solomon is the king with the gold. And the question is, how does Solomon do that? How does Solomon become so wealthy so quickly? Well, first of all, his father David was a very, you could say, frugal king. David gained a lot of wealth over the period of his reign. He gave a lot of wealth away as a way of securing hegemony and treaty and friendship, but David had a lot of wealth. A great deal of that wealth he saved towards the building of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple is, in today's dollars, estimated at about $5 billion worth of wealth poured into it. But this only represents a fraction of Solomon's wealth. And so the question is, how did Solomon get so wealthy so quickly? Well, if we pay attention to the scriptures, we see a couple of things. First of all, this is a period of monarchy. We have to understand it's a theocratic monarchy. So the king is the one who makes the rules. He's also the one, to a certain degree, who is quote-unquote owns everything. In the same way we look at the emperor of Japan during World War II, every Japanese rifle was stamped with a chrysanthemum. And the chrysanthemum was a mark that was the personal property of the emperor of Japan. So the smallest private in the Japanese army, sitting in a foxhole somewhere with the dirtiest, nastiest rifle, well, his rifle was considered the personal property of the emperor of Japan. Well, in a sense, we have to kind of take that mentality that Solomon ruled with a series of advisors, and certainly in light of the tribal leaders, but Solomon was the guy who made all the rules. And so Solomon was able to single-handedly shape the economy the way that he wished. And one of the evidences of Solomon's great wisdom is that Solomon is able to turn a lot of money into an even bigger pile of money in a very short amount of time. So there was a couple of things that happened. One is that there were government works projects in which the government went out, found gold and silver deposits, and mined those in other nations and brought that wealth into Israel. This has to be understood as imperialism. Today's modern young people would be repulsed by Solomon. Solomon was absolutely an imperialist who went out and financially conquered areas that Israel did not exercise government hegemony over. He simply, in a sense, was a robber baron. But back then, that wasn't considered a problem at all, is that that's how this was done. Not only that, but Solomon set up advantageous trade relationships all over the Mediterranean. And this is one of the things, is that from the period of about the 10th century, we see things in Israel that don't belong in Israel, things that would have had to have been imported. And so various gold, jewels, all these kinds of things, all this stuff Israel does not have naturally. All of it's imported. And so that's why Scripture records that Solomon made silver as common as stone in Jerusalem. Well, if you ever go to Jerusalem, you will see that stone is quite common. Every house is built out of it. The streets are littered with it. And so we understand that this is a hyperbole of the text. But the point is that the economy moves very, very quickly. And so also, we have to presume inflation did as well. So what we have here is two pillars. One is Solomon is the first king of Israel to engage in international trade, and that the relationships he has with other nations are not relationships of warfare, but actually of trade. And so where David made millions conquering other nations, Solomon made billions trading with them. And then on top of that is that the government mechanism for producing money, for producing wealth, that is, going out, finding it, mining it, and turning it into money, all of that was owned by the government. And so Solomon became very, very wealthy very quickly. What did he do with his money? Well, he built cities. He built storage cities. He built armed cities. He built armies, standing, chariot regiments, all of those things. Well, everybody who does that is going to get paid. And so now we have government jobs, works projects. In this case, we would actually say that they are shovel-ready jobs and that they actually happened. And so the nation begins to fill up with not only Israelites looking for jobs, but also we see by the presence of the Phoenicians, immigrants who are coming and working in public works projects. And so the economy becomes very wealthy very quickly. But as with all such things, that inflationary forces kick in, and so government taxation also kicks in. And by the end of Solomon's reign, we have a top-heavy government, and all of the work that goes into creating wealth is starting, in a sense, to dry up. We've seen this in nation after nation after nation, is that if you want to stay wealthy as a conqueror nation, you have to go out and find a new people group to conquer every year who have enough money that you can then take their money and bring it into your economy. That's the way it works. Or you have to keep going out and finding new places to mine and new sources of wealth and new markets to trade in. Well, to a certain degree, that's possible until you hit a saturation rate. And within Solomon's reign, we have to understand that that happened. Israel's ability to expand further into international trade just simply ran out of steam. And so by the end of Solomon's reign, as Rehoboam comes to the throne, we have a confrontation. That is, the tribal leaders who are now feeling the shrinking economy and the higher taxation rate, they go to Rehoboam and say, "Your father was a good king, but you ain't him." And the world is changing and has changed. Can we now back off the taxation rate and begin to shrink back to a normal instead of this exponential growth that we've been having? Rehoboam goes to his advisors. Now, he goes to his father's advisors, and you recall his father's advisors say, "Give the nation relief." Now, these are guys who worked under Solomon, so why would they argue now give the nation relief? This is the part where you can talk. Because they're smart. Okay, I would like a better answer than that, although David has correctly answered. Why would Solomon's guys who were reigning under him and with him now argue for a shrinking of government, taxation, and, in a sense, a pullback in economic forces? Why would they do that? Ted has gone for the cynical route. That they want a job after Solomon's gone. That's all we need. Jim? Okay. They recognize that market forces have kicked in that cannot be controlled, that cannot be managed. And this is what's interesting, is that Solomon's guys, after all 40 years, remember, and we'll say 30 years of effective reign, is that Solomon's reigning effectively for 30 years. But inside that 30 years, they saw the biggest expansion of the economy ever. They watched the nation get turned into a real nation with real wealth. And if you've ever seen the Dome of the Rock, you remember the picture of the Dome of the Rock? It's a modern picture in Jerusalem. Everybody familiar with this picture? Understand that the Dome of the Rock, if you can get that picture in your head, Solomon's temple was about 20 feet taller than that. Covered in gold. I mean, the wealth of the nation and the symbol of the nation. That happens during Solomon's reign. David was, for the most part, there were there were solid structures that the Ark of the Covenant and worship happened in, but for the most part, during David's reign, they were still worshiping in a tent. They're worshiping in a tent. They go from worshiping in a tent to Solomon's temple in about 7 years. 7 years of effective reign under Solomon. And so the nations change. These guys, after 30 years of that kind of growth, are still flexible enough to recognize when the world changes. And so I go back to David's answer now and say, how is it that guys who are in their 60s, who have lived perpetually with great wealth, are able to recognize a change in market forces and the future? How is it that they were able to do that? Well, how was it they were able to be so flexible and recognize that the end of an era had come and a period of change was at foot? Well, because they're smart. There's your answer. They're smart. The young men, however, are motivated by different forces. One is they want to keep suckling at the teat of government. Second of all is that they want to maintain the prestige, the pride, and I would wager the arrogance of the nation. And so they give Rehoboam different advice. Rehoboam, you make it hard. You keep doing what you're doing. Stay the course. And what we see almost overnight in about 30 AD is that the nation of Israel, which had gone from tribal regional power to world power in about 40 years, disintegrates into two nations and a civil war. Suddenly it's broken. And overnight, a lot of the money goes away. The power of the nation goes away. Its hegemony goes away. Now, I'd like to look for a moment at 1 Kings chapter 8 with all that context. This is around 960 B.C. Solomon finishes the building of the temple. And he is dedicating that temple. And we pick up in verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is on this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way and walk before me as you have walked. Now, if we can move over to chapter 11. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Why did Solomon develop an alliance of marriage with Pharaoh? Because Egypt was a world power. They were at their zenith. And Solomon is allowed to marry in. Which, I've oftentimes thought about this. Now, at the time, Jerusalem is making a transition from a Jebusite city that David conquered into the real deal. It's going to be a real city. But can you imagine what Pharaoh's daughter must have thought when she gets word from her dad, I have married you off to Solomon, the king of Israel? Well, by that point, his wealth and his prestige has become known. He is the guy. But then they put you on a donkey and they cart you up to Jerusalem, and you come up over the hill, and you look at this kind of dirty, tiny construction site, and you've gone from living in the palaces of Egypt, where you've looked out your window and seen the pyramids of Giza that have been there for 1,500 years, all sparkling with white limestone. You've lived in luxury your whole life, and then you go up over the hill to get moved into a construction site in Jerusalem. That must have been a really disappointing honeymoon. It's probably why we have recorded in Scripture that Solomon was working desperately to build a big fancy palace to move his wife into. So at least she may be looking at the trailer park, but she's not living in the trailer park. And that's really funny. But Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Notice, the Hittites and the Egyptians are at war with each other. Solomon marries both. Smart guy. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these women in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Well, when did he ever spend time? Well, the fact is, Solomon would have had concubines that he never talked to or ever saw. He would have owned, in the same way that very, very rich people buy art that they never look at, Solomon would have. If he did, I would be surprised. I'm not really sure how he would have managed running a country. Right, yeah. No, that's when it's good to be king. That's when it's good to be king. They bring him presents. He doesn't bring them presents. All right, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. So the same guy who gave that prayer of dedication at the temple is the same guy 20 years later who finds himself standing in front of the temple to Ashtoreth or Baal or the gods of Egypt, Ra. He's the guy who builds altars and temples to other gods around Jerusalem, not within the temple court, not so that it's to be seen, but he goes out there and he sacrifices just like his wives, because he wants good relationships with those ladies, and so he compromises in worship. I know, it's shocking. How can somebody fall like that? How can somebody who stood at the temple and on dedication day watched God's light and smoke fill the temple up so much so that the priests were driven from inside it, out to the court, and they all stood there amazed, watching the temple glow with the pleasure of God. How can people who see miracles then revert into this sort of paganism? Well, because we're sinners. We're that messed up. But for the grace of God go we. This is just who we are, folks. Sometimes we forget that human beings are this messed up. But this is who we are. We throw our God over for whatever it is we want in the moment. It's just the dynamic. And if you don't keep a clever eye and a weather eye, you'll do the same thing. It's just who we are. And so then, God raises adversaries, and we see Rehoboam coming into his kingdom and the kingdom being divided. Of course, God makes promises to the alternative king. The northern 10 tribes go with a guy named Jeroboam. Jeroboam becomes the king of the north. God makes promises to him. If you will obey, I will prosper you. Jeroboam promptly reneges on that offer, and he chases after other gods as well. So this beautiful moment where we saw God's people unified and walking in united worship falls apart, and it is never regained again. The best king that we have from this point on is a guy named Josiah, who comes in right at the tail end of Israel's history. By that point, the northern 10 tribes have been taken into captivity, and Josiah is the king of Benjamin and Judah. And we watch Josiah come in with a heart of fire to the Lord. He becomes king when he's 8. He rules until he begins walking with the Lord at 16 years old. He rules until he's 36. But he was the guy who loved God like David did. In fact, one passage says, not even David followed the Lord as precisely as Josiah did. But even under Josiah, we do not see a restoration of united worship the way that we saw during the reign of David and Solomon. That brief moment where God's people get it is lost as quickly as it's gained. So we pick up here, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. When all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have with David? Notice the old divisions suddenly have risen up. We have no inheritance with the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So I would like to pause there, and I would like you to look at verse 19. Now, last week we talked about the dating of these scriptures of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so we're looking at some of those being finished up during the time of Ezra, around 500 B.C. But I want you to notice verse 19. What does verse 19 indicate? Okay, Israel is still around at the writing of 1 Kings. That this is written somewhere during the period of the kings. So we would favor here an early date for the writing of these texts. Now recall, just by way of critique and also an example, last week we talked about this, that many liberal scholars date the writing of 1st, 2nd Kings, all of these kings' literatures, all of the chronicle literatures, all the history, as being manufactured after the Babylonian captivity. So coming into the land around 400 to 500 B.C., Israel is new to the land. They've never lived there. And so they create a false history of their people to justify why they own the nation of Israel. And so you'd have to believe a bunch of weird things to believe this idea. But this is scholarship in America. But however, you'd have to ignore these little details inside the scripture that's written. First of all, we have record of people who we can actually date extra-biblically to this period, that if they were writing 500-600 years later, they would have no idea of those people actually being provable as living there. But second of all, you'd have to create these details within scripture, things like this. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So what we have here is an extant piece of literature that is written during the period of the kings in which Israel has not been taken into captivity yet. That seems a much more logical attestation of when the scriptures are written than some sort of mumbo-jumbo created by a supposed biblical scholar. Okay, so we now skip forward to verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. Okay, why would he have built Shechem and why would he have built Penuel? Well, we go on. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will be returned to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, Then the heart of this people will return to their lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "Is it too much for you? It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Israel." And he went, put one of them in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Okay, so why does Jeroboam build Shechem and Penuel? So there are four cities here listed. One is Shechem and Penuel. The other is Bethel and Dan. What's the purpose of Shechem and Penuel? Defense, very good. These, one is on one side of the Jordan, the other is on the other side of the Jordan. So, Jeroboam begins to build a defense against the southern kingdom. So, united Israel is now in a state of civil war. It is two armed camps that view each other as the enemy. Now, Jeroboam looks at that and says, okay, this should keep the hordes out. But what about the hearts? So, he's worried about the hordes, but he's also worried about the hearts. Externally, he's worried about the hordes of the army of Judah who may come up and fight. We have it later recorded that, roughly speaking, the armies of the northern 10 tribes roughly equal the numbers of the southern 2 tribes. That as far as armed soldiers go, they're not all that far outmatched. Now that's interesting, because what we then have to see is that population in the south is higher than population saturation of the north. And so Jeroboam's concerned about armies from the south. And so he wants to build these two defense cities where he can keep arms and soldiers to defend the nation against the external hordes from the south. But then he turns to the contemplation of the hearts, and not the hearts from the south, but the hearts from within his own nation. And he says, what do I do about worship? Now, folks, this is where it really starts to hit home. Remember, Israel is united under worship during the time of David and Solomon. What does Jeroboam's attitude here show us? And I know this is off the cuff and it requires some heavy thinking, but I'd like to hear, what heavy thinking would you have for this? What's Jeroboam's attitude? Okay, so, Tom, what does that tell us about Jeroboam's attitude towards worship? Okay, it can influence people. What else? Okay, notice something here. Jeroboam views worship as a political tool. Now, folks, remember, when Solomon and all of Israel gathered at the temple, they watched fire and smoke and light pour forth from that place. And within a few years, in Jeroboam's mind, this is now no more than a political tool. How in the world does that happen? How in the world does that happen? And yet, isn't that what we find in our own nation? And Christianity is not Christianity. It's a voting block that must be won by a politician. What do we do about the evangelicals? What do we say to the evangelicals to get them to vote for us without turning off too many blacks and Hispanics? What is a politician to do? And you suddenly realize politicians aren't really motivated by worship at all. They're motivated by voting bloc. Jeroboam's concerned about the voting bloc. And so he doesn't listen to what God had said. God had said, look, if you're faithful to me, I'll support you. I'll care for you. Jeroboam looks around and he goes, look, okay, I can build defense against armies, but I can't defend against religion. Religion is too powerful. So I am going to create two worship cities. Notice here, Bethel and Dan. Bethel is in the south. Dan is in the north. Now we have fast food religion, where people can just drive through at the location convenient to them to get their worship fix. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like my mom's church. I was just, you know, it's not a big deal. I want to say it's not a big deal, but I'm still horrified by it on some level. So because the church is so big, when you walk in on Sunday morning and it's a communion week, they hand you a convenient self-serve communion packet. And so you tear the first foil thing off, and there's a wafer inside, and then you pour the second one off, and there's a communion cup. And I know there's nothing wrong with it. I understand the reason they do it. But boy, it starts to feel like fast food religion after a while, even with snacks. And I begin to wonder, God, are we really where we ought to be as the church? I wonder. I don't know. I know there's nothing wrong with it, but it feels wrong. And so Jeroboam, he creates fast food religion, the first invention of it that I can find. And now, not only do we have false worship, but we have worship that is reminiscent of something. Why does Jeroboam make two golden calves and say, behold your gods, O Israel? Isn't that amazing? And that, right. Yeah. Jeroboam actually recreates, and I don't know if he knew that. I don't know if he was thinking that way. But Aaron comes up out of the land. Moses disappears for a few days, and they say, all right, we've got to come up with a worship system. This guy, this crazy guy Moses, is gone. What do we do? What do we do? And Aaron creates a golden calf and says, behold your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And they make an image, a graven image of God. They break the second commandment, and now they're in a mess. And so Jeroboam does the same thing, except he's very concerned with making it even more convenient. And we see the nation wandering away immediately. Now, not all at once. Actually, if we go further in the text, we see that many people, godly people from the north, say, I have to choose my God over my nation and over my tribe. And so we see them immigrating to the south. What's interesting about that is as these numbers pour in, many of them settle in Jerusalem. And so if you go to Jerusalem, the city of David is this little central finger that comes down off of the top of the hill. And there's another hill to the west of that, the valley there, the valley of the cheesemakers, Idumea. It's there, and that valley goes into the valley of Hinnom in the south. But that valley of the cheesemakers goes up onto another hill, which is oftentimes referred to as Mount Zion. It is during this period of time that section of Jerusalem gets settled. There are such numbers coming down from the north that they settle in on the western side of Jerusalem, and that is what necessitates the building of Hezekiah's tunnel just a couple of hundred years later. So we're going to stop there for today, but understand that the division of the nation is not clean, nor is it necessarily permanent, but it's motivated by a couple of things. One is, do I value my family and my tribe over my country and my God? The people who value their country and their God tend to move to the south. The people who keep the old family alliances and aren't all that into Yahweh worship, they become increasingly more pagan and they stay where they are. This is what speeds up what occurs in Israel. From Israel, that is the northern 10 tribes, they do not have one single godly king in the next 200 years. In the next 200 years, they are headed almost solely by pagan, evil, false god worshiping kings. Just that quickly. And Jeroboam sets it in motion. In the south, because there is a godly people, a people who value their God and their nation over necessarily tribal alliances, we see these people wind up with a little better percentage of godly kings. But it's only enough to keep them in existence for about another 150 years beyond the northern 10 tribes. And so, folks, we end actually where we ended last week. That flash of genius, that moment in the sun where God's people get it and they walk unitedly and faithfully with their God, is a flash in a pan. It's a moment in history, and it's gone as quickly as it comes. And there's a lesson in that. Make sure that doesn't happen in your church. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for the morning, and we do turn our hearts again to those who have been lost this week. And we just pray for their families, even on this day, the day where they would come to church with their loved ones and now just aren't able to. And so, Father, we just pray for your healing in their lives, for this body as we gather around them to grieve with them and for them and support them in this time, and cause us to be focused in that way as a family, but also your family. It's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.